dog Eutychus next time, who was sinking into a deep sleep. Now, this is a physician writing these words. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. No question about it, he was dead. Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now, when he had come up, had broken bread, they ate again, this may have been the dessert, talked a long while, even till daybreak. Boy, I love that. All night long, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Now over to verse 28, Paul's words to the church at Ephesus, the elders who had met him at Miletus. Verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves. Look out for yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse, misleading things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are set apart. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities, not my wants, but my necessities, and for those who were with me. I have shown you, personally demonstrated to you in every way by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. By the way, the common way of approaching the Father in the New Testament through prayer, the posture was standing. They would stand and lift up their eyes. Jesus stood, lifted up his eyes towards heaven, said, "Father, I thank you." So we honor someone in their presence by standing, do we not? That was common in the New Testament. But whenever there was an overwhelming need, whenever there was an extreme sorrow, when they were overcome by grief, they would kneel. That's why Jesus knelt in Gethsemane in great sorrow and prayed and sweated as though it were great drops of blood. But here they're overwhelmed with need. So they kneeled down. He prayed with them all. Verse 37, they all wept freely, fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke. And they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Father, these are wonderful moments in the history of our land. They're great moments of opportunity, not only here but around the world, as we've heard from Gerald. And as he represents Peter and others who are laboring faithfully in Uganda, may you bless their ministry as Gerald goes after all of these years of being here, goes back to his homeland. May you cause that ministry to grow and prosper. Father, we're so glad that we are part of the family of God. And we are so grateful that you've brought us to this moment in history, that we are alive now, in spite of all of the problems we have in our society. Father, you are at work, and you're at work in the lives of your people and in each one of our lives. I thank you for victory in my own life this week in areas of relationships. And just things that you are doing in my life and the lives of people throughout this congregation. Thank you for the wonderful privilege of serving you. Father, I pray that you will take these two incidents this morning and just somehow rivet our attention upon them. May we be a changed people as we sense something of the heartbeat and the passion of this great apostle. May we capture some of that passion in our own lives. And may we be different people as we leave here this morning. Oh God, we're so heartbroken over what's happening in our society. Just the disintegration, the lack of standards on television, all of the things that are being thrown at us, abortion, the cheapness of human life, the tragedy of recent rulings in the high courts of our land. And Father, we can do nothing to turn that back. Only you can work. But Father, we know you choose to work through your people. So I pray that you'll move us to action, move us to prayer. Help us to make a difference. Help us to know what it is to make a difference and to know what is involved in making a difference. Father, I just want to tell you, I love you this morning. I am so grateful to be your child and to have the hope that I do. And I would imagine that I'm speaking for each one of us this morning, Father, and saying that we do love you. We thank you. We worship you. Make this a special time in your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In Charles Dickens' famous story, A Christmas Carol, one of the ghosts says to Scrooge, "Mankind should be our business, Ebenezer, but we seldom tend to it." And I suppose that could be said about our lives. We get so busy, so caught up in the busyness of life, that until we get to the very end of life, we fail to reflect and see what really is important. Paul knew what was important. He was investing his life in people. He had a passion for people, and that passion took him all over the Roman Empire. And now it's going to take him back down to Jerusalem. He wants to be in Jerusalem by the time of the day of Pentecost. He'd already missed the Passover. But he wanted to be there for Pentecost because he knew that would be an opportunity for him to be able to share Christ with the greatest number of people who would be gathered there on the day of Pentecost. Secondly, he was taking a love offering from the saints at Macedonia down to Jerusalem because the Christians in and around Jerusalem had experienced a famine. And so the end result was they were in need of resources, and the Macedonians gave even out of their poverty, as 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us, in order to see that that need was met. But Paul was going to make use of the time as he now began to wind his way back down from Asia, further up in the Roman Empire, down towards Jerusalem. And he went knowing that when he arrived in Jerusalem that there were bonds and afflictions that awaited him, but it couldn't stop the great apostle because he had a passion for people. He even had those who were out to kill him. They had a plot that they were going to capture him at sea. Notice in verse 3, and the Jews had plotted against him that he was about to sail to Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. He was a fugitive. He was a hunted man. And so he decided to walk those steps down to where he finally arrived in Troas. So here he is, the farewell meeting in Troas. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together, that immediately demands some attention because it was on the first day of the week, which would have been Sunday. Some make a big deal of this and say that's when the church is always to come together on Sunday. And there was a custom that we see in other parts of the New Testament where the church would gather on the first day of the week, but it wasn't mandatory that it be the first day of the week. And probably the reason why it was the first day of the week here is because that happened to be the day when Paul was in Troas. And the Christians were assembled together. There's nothing sacred about the 11 a.m. hour on Sunday morning. We need to be reminded of that. In fact, this meeting, which was a formal meeting of the church, an assembly, it's the same word that's used here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, where we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. If you're going to be a man of God or a woman of God, then you've got to hold the church in high esteem, and you've got to meet together regularly with God's people in a formal assembly such as we have here this morning. But it really doesn't matter what time of the day it is. We do know this meeting took place at night. We don't know whether it was Saturday night. If Luke would have been using Jewish reckoning of time, then it would have been Saturday night at the end of the Sabbath, which would have been sundown on Saturday evening. It may have been Saturday night, first night of the week they were meeting. Or it may have been Sunday night that they were meeting. We do know that it was at night that they were meeting in this place, and it was a formal meeting of the church, as the Greek clearly shows us. We also know that they were meeting in a house. They did not have all the modern conveniences such as we're enjoying at this time, a nice big spacious auditorium with air conditioning that works exceptionally well for most of you. Some of you I see fanning yourselves a little bit, but for most of you, you're probably relatively comfortable. Certainly more comfortable than these people would have been in this house on the third floor in the upper room in small quarters where they were all crammed together. John Pollock, in his excellent book on the Apostle Paul, describes this setting. He says they were using the attic, which in a tenement house covered the two or three apartments forming each of the two floors below, and they were crushed in. Try to get this picture in your mind. They were crushed in, every man and woman, and their children who could not be left at home. Sweaty bodies made the air close. Smoke curled from the spouts of little vegetable oil lamps. The room grew hot and stuffy. For though the night temperature in April was moderate, Troas stood in a sheltered, narrow coastal plain. We understand what humidity is here in San Antonio, particularly the last week. We know, we think, at least what it would be at night to not have air conditioning in our houses. But imagine a room full of people. The third story would have been the largest room, and therefore that would have been the place where the meeting took place. And Luke is very careful as a physician to give us some insight here as to why this young man named Eutychus fell asleep. Look in verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and Paul had continued preaching until midnight. I cannot tell you how many times verse 9 has been a comfort to me, and not only to me, but to many preachers throughout the history of the church. The Apostle Paul had them go to sleep on him. It wasn't only a sleep. It wasn't that this young man just dozed off. It was a deep sleep. In fact, the Greek word here is bathous. It's the same word which was used by Jesus and quoted and written down by Dr. Luke in his gospel in Luke chapter 5 and verse 4, where Jesus says to his disciples, after they'd caught nothing all night long, they'd toiled, and Jesus said, launch out into the deep and let down your nets. We have a whole bunch of words that have come from that word bathous. For example, in the study of oceanography, a bathyscape is a deep device, deep sea device for measuring, reading great depths without a cable. And we look at that and we say it's another world. As we watch them try to dig up the remains of the Titanic or go down to recover flight TWA-800 and the remains of that, they're down in the deep. It's another world down there. This young man in Acts chapter 20 had drifted off into another world. We would say he was in La La Land. He was in a deep sleep. He was out of it. Gone. The lights were on in the upper room. His lights went out. I find this tremendously encouraging. A couple of months ago, I think I shared this, but my granddaughter Kelsey, she was telling me, she said, you know, Grandpa, you preach too long. And she said, once I even went to sleep while you were preaching. And I would imagine she's not alone, that there are others who've had that experience. Reminds me of the pastor who, while he was preaching, a man went to sleep right down the front row. And he's bothered by that. And he keeps looking down. He sees that guy. I mean, he's really into it. And finally, he just stops his message, looks at the guy behind him, says, would you please tap that man on the shoulder in front of you and wake him up? Man said, you wake him up yourself, preacher. You put him to sleep. I heard years ago that if you took all the people that sleep in church and laid them end to end on the pews, they would be more comfortable. Luke is a physician, and he's concerned about detail here. He wants us to know why this young man went to sleep. He went to sleep, he fell down from the third story, and he was taken up for dead. Now again, because Luke was a man of detail, when he uses the Greek word here for dead at the end of verse 9, it's the Greek word nekros, meaning he was dead. It wasn't that he was taken up for dead or they somehow believed him to be dead and he really wasn't. No, he was dead. Luke, a physician, probably was one of the first ones down there on top of this young man to see what his condition was. And his analysis as a doctor was he was dead. We would say today he was dead as a doornail. He was gone. There was no life in him. Don't you wonder why the Holy Spirit put this here? I think there's a reason for it. I cannot read this episode without thinking of my own experience at the age of 7. I had a lot of things happen to me that were exciting at the age of 7. I became a Christian at the age of 7. We lived out on the farm, and I also broke my arm at the age of 7. I had an old buggy wheel, full of people, and the wheel went over my arm as I tried to jump out of the buggy, and broke my arm. And I can remember 6 weeks running around with a cast on my arm out on the farm. But I also remember my dad and mom were helping to start a church, and they were meeting up on top of this church, which was in a storefront in this very small town, and the pastor and his wife lived up above, and many nights of the week, my dad and mom would go there, and they would meet with the pastor and his wife and perhaps a few others, and they were praying about the beginning of this church. And I can remember their prayers and how sweet some of those evenings were. But as a young man, I sort of tapped out, went to sleep. Mom woke me up one time. It was about midnight. Took me to the edge of the stairs, two flights of stairs down, one flight here, and then another flight that went landing, and then down to the left. And she got to the edge of the stair, let go of my hand, and I just simply went down the steps head over heels like this. Got down to the first landing, made the turn, went right down the second landing. Get down to the bottom, my nose literally is on my cheek, blood all over my face. My mother, hysterical, comes running down to the bottom of those steps, grabs my nose, says, "Oh, honey, your nose." And the doctor said without any medical expertise, she did one great job setting my nose. But here was this young man who was taken up for debt. Spurgeon used to warn his listeners, "Remember, if we go to sleep during the sermon and die, there are no apostles to restore us." There was an apostle to restore this man. His name was Paul. Paul went down, fell on him, verse 10, embracing him and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Sort of in the line of Elijah and Elisha of the Old Testament. God worked miraculously through Paul to restore life to this man, this young man who was dead. And the end result is, verse 11, when they had come up, they broke bread and ate, and they talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. I would imagine they had a new sense of the presence of God. God, we can't believe what happened. There was a sense of his presence, and whenever there's a sense of his presence, you lose track of time. That's always been the case in revivals and spiritual awakenings throughout the history of the church. People become oblivious to time when God is present. And secondly, they knew that this was their last chance to hear this great apostle who had so impacted their lives. And so they wanted to sort of get every word that he had, every thought that he had to share with them. They wanted it, and so they're all eyes and all ears till daybreak. And then the apostle gets on the ship, verse 12, and heads away. They were not a little comforted. Look down at verse 16. "For Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." So what he does in this second farewell meeting here with the elders at Ephesus is he sends word inland about 30 miles from Miletus to the city of Ephesus, and he wants the elders where he had spent 2 to 3 years of ministry, he wants them to come and to be with him for just a brief encounter where he can just share his heart once again with these men with whom he'd spent so much time. And he has a very emotional meeting with these Ephesian elders. And I only want to comment upon these verses up through verse 27 because a couple of months ago I expounded on them when we had the Sunday where we honor the graduates, because it makes a great graduation text. Paul shares something about his past, his present circumstances, and the fact that he knows when he goes to Jerusalem that tribulations and afflictions await him, and yet he gets to verse 24, and if you've never chosen a life verse, verse 24 would be a great one. In verse 24, he says, "But none of these things move me." Wouldn't it be great if every one of us, in our situation, in our country, with all that's happening around us, and the disintegration of society and the threat of nuclear proliferation in countries around the world, armaments that are building up. Wouldn't it be great if we could say, but none of these things move me? There's only one reason we can say that. Paul goes on to say, neither do I count my life dear unto myself. In other words, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If Christ is my life, and he is, then it really doesn't matter whether I live or I die. I'm simply going to be Christ's man, Christ's woman, and I'm going to allow Christ to live in me. And when he chooses to take me to go home with him, then that's great. That was his attitude. His passion was to finish his course with joy. Now he turns his thoughts to the elders here in verse 28. And this is where I want to spend our time. Verse 28, therefore. He'd been an example, and he says two things. Take heed to yourselves, to the elders. And as I speak to the elders and the spiritual leadership, the pastors and elders this morning, I'm speaking to every one of us because the pastors and elders are simply to be models of what God wants each and every person in his church, the flock, to be. So he says to the elders, take heed to yourselves. And I would say to all of you, take heed to yourselves and to all of the church. But first you've got to take heed to yourself. You've got to make sure that your relationship with Christ is as it ought to be. That you are guarding your heart, as Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says, with all diligence. And it's a present imperative here. Take heed to yourselves. Always be on guard. Always be feeding yourself. Always be taking heed to the word yourself. Because unless we're willing to do that, folks, then God simply cannot use us out in society. We've got to first be what we want the rest of society to become. And the problem is, for many of us, we want to see changes in our society, but we're not willing to make the adjustments in our own lives. We want to see the priorities of society be different, but we don't have our priorities in line with God's priorities. We see that in this passage. He uses the imagery here of a shepherd with his sheep, and it's a very touching one. A year ago when we were in Jordan, those of us who went to Jordan will never forget the scene in the city of Amman as we looked out day and night for four nights, I believe we stayed in Amman. And we would look out there each morning. We'd see this shepherd with about 200 sheep. He'd come out keeping them in some kind of a fold just down below our hotel. He would take them out into the pasture and then towards the close of the day, he would corral them all and he would lead them back into the fold just like the shepherds of old did. And as we watched him at different times, as we were in and out of the hotel room, we noticed that this shepherd had primarily two concerns for those sheep. Number one was for their provision. So he made sure that they had ample food and water. And at different times during the day, on hot summer days, he was always taking the sheep over to water. Didn't look like they had a lot to eat in the way of grass. At the end of the day, a truck would back up and they would supplement the feed of the sheep with some grain. But always making sure that their needs were provided for. And then secondly, he was concerned not only about their provision, but about their protection. And these are two things that Paul mentions here. He had a rod, he had a staff, he had a sheepdog, he probably even had a gun. But he was concerned that there would be no predators that would come and enter in and destroy the sheep. So he was concerned about provision, and he was concerned about their protection. And it was a constant concern. He was there. And God has given the leadership of this church the responsibility of seeing that its needs are met spiritually, physically, and in every way, and it is a serious responsibility. And the only way that we can do that in a leadership position is if we are taking heed to ourselves. And elders and those who are in spiritual leadership positions have one primary responsibility, and that is to be in the Word and to be teaching the Word and to see that the Word is taught. If you're new at Wayside, everything that we do is sort of an outgrowth of the Word. Look at verse 32 of our text. Now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up, provide for you nourish you, to be able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all those who are set apart. That's what the Word of God does in our lives. And spiritual leaders must first of all take heed to themselves and lead by example. You know, I have a concern in this day of modern conveniences. We seem to have all of these time savers, and yet what we do when we save that time is we simply fill it with something else. But we many times never really fill it with the things we ought to be filling it with. Take heed to yourselves. Look out for yourselves. Heed the Word and then feed the Word. Give the Word out. And that's not only for elders and pastors, but it's also for every person in the flock. Paul modeled that. And now he's saying to these men, you be what I've modeled before you. Two concerns where I get a little more under your skin. Number one, he's concerned about crafty, cunning men coming from within. And number two, he's concerned about covetousness developing from without. So he says to them regarding crafty, cunning men, look down in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And you will know them because from among yourselves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Coming within the confines of Christendom. They come as though they are a true shepherd, a shepherd of Christ, but they're really not. And they speak all kinds of misleading, deceiving things that are aimed to do two things. Satan has two purposes in our lives. Really, it's one, but it's two. His main purpose is to kill us. I believe that. The older I get, the more I see that Satan's main purpose is to put you to death. We see that in our society. We are a society that has a fixation with death. We have a fixation with Jack Kevorkian and with abortion and all of these things. We are a society that is bent on destroying itself because Satan is the great destroyer who has this society under his present authority and domain, but not out of the hands of God. And if he cannot kill you, then his next intent is to corrupt you. He will corrupt your thinking. He will make you think perverse thoughts. He will make you think wrong thoughts. Even in terms of theology, he will redevelop our theology so that all at once, in a very subtle way, we begin to serve ourselves and look out for ourselves rather than looking out for the people around us. Very subtle the way it happens. Paul writes elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, and he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And believe me, society is full of deceivers. And the only way we're going to know the difference, folks, is if we are in this Word, which Paul commends the Ephesian elders to. I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace. And the only way we're going to be able to recognize truth from error is if we are men and women of the Word of God. And always testing every doctrine. But secondly, and I kind of bring it to a close with this, is this whole area of covetousness. Look at what Paul says in verse 33. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities, not wants, but my necessities. And for these who are with you, I've shown you in every way, as a personal example, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Oh, what a message for us. What a message for our society. And Paul is sharing this with elders. Isn't it interesting that his final words to the Ephesian elders concern giving? Must be important. Must be important in our lives. And it comes down to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 concerning the shepherds. He said, you shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Not with the idea of gain, financial gain. dishonest gain, but you do it eagerly. As shepherds. Once when Frederick the Great was about to declare war, he instructed his secretary to write the proclamation. And the secretary began with those flowery words, "Whereas in the providence of God," and Frederick the Great just interrupted at that moment. He says, "Stop the lying. Simply say, Frederick wants more land." Far too many religious leaders are perhaps in the ministry for the wrong reasons. We see that message on television, prosperity gospel. Notice Paul provided for his own necessities in verse 34 in order that he might give an example to those who would assume leadership in the various churches. And because he was such a godly example of what he was encouraging them to do, that's the reason they responded so emotionally to him at the end of the chapter in verses 37 and 38. He served as an example of what his master taught, who said, and it was passed down by oral tradition in verse 35, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, if there's one thing that I am convinced of, and there are many, but this is one, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I think we're seeing that in our society today. We are a society that has been blessed with more things and more resources than any other society in all of history. And yet, we are one of the most unhappy societies in the history of the world. We have people today who are committing suicide in unprecedented numbers. We have people today who are on all kinds of medications trying to get some relief from all of the anxiety and guilt and all of these things that are part of our society simply because we have become consumers rather than givers. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is your great intent when you come before the Lord and you ask God to bless you with this or with that, is it in order that you might have more, or is it in order that you might have more to give? Is your great passion in life to just simply get, or is it to give? You say, now you're really getting personal. You know, he gives here, and I believe in quoting from Jesus, he's simply confirming what Jesus said, that he gives. The only way to combat covetousness is through developing a spirit of giving. And if we allow covetousness to take over in our society, we are seeing the seeds of that, and the seeds are destruction, greed. People willing to do anything for a buck, and many times this even begins to corrupt the thinking of the church. More and more and more. Jesus gave the parable of the seed and the sower, and he mentions four different types of seed in Matthew chapter 13. But the one seed, he says, falls among the thorns, and the thorns choke it. Because of the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, it's choked out so that that seed becomes unfruitful. Here's what one author says about our need to give. Why do we need to give? Why do we need to develop a spirit of giving? He says, in order to combat the power of materialism in our lives. There is no more deceptive and deadly power on this earth than the power of materialism. Perhaps we've never thought of it that way before. It is an addiction as strong as heroin and cocaine combined. Here's how the deadly power of materialism works. The more goods on this earth we have, the more we feel we need the luxuries. They become necessities. What was once an extravagance becomes an essential. And even worse, the more we have, the more we feel we deserve, until the power of materialism separates from our neighbor and ultimately from God. That is why Jesus had more to say about money than any other subject, not because God needs our money, but because we need to give, and it's the only way to break materialism's stronghold. I tell you, there's times I don't like speaking on giving. But I believe that God wanted me to say something about giving this morning because it's in line with what Paul is saying here. And some of you have learned to be great givers. I have no idea what people give in this church, but I know that some of you have the spirit of giving. You've captured that, not only in giving of your resources, but giving of your time and your energy like Paul. You are modeling that. But let me tell you, I believe that these words are not in Scripture in order that we can somehow do something for the advancement of God's kingdom, because God is going to be sure that His kingdom purposes are fulfilled. And if He doesn't use you, and if you choose not to be used, then He's simply going to use somebody else, because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not be able to prevail against it. But you're going to miss out on the blessing if you don't become part of it. We learn to give. We must learn to give, not because God needs it, but because we, the givers, need it. He will supply the needs financially from some other source, but you miss out on the blessing. How do you know whether or not you're a giver? How do you know whether you're more interested in receiving than giving? Let me give you an illustration, and with this I bring it to a close. I've had a number of funerals recently, and have another in this week. And it's great to be able to know something about the people. How they lived, what their priorities were. And I read recently about a pastor who had a funeral of a godly, respected businessman. And after the funeral was over, the wife said, you know, I want Pastor, you and your wife to come over. I want to show you something. And so they went over. They sat down and she said, I want to show you two books that belong to my husband. First one was this Bible. She said, Pastor, I want you to look through this Bible. He looked through the Bible, and page after page as he leafed through it, he saw outlines, he saw notes. He saw some of his own sermon comments. I mean, it was just full of things that this man had gleaned in his own time with the Lord as well as with others. And it became very obvious to the pastor that this man was a man of the Word who really wanted his priorities to be in line with God's priorities for his life. And he was moved by that, as he saw something about the heart of this man. And then she said, now, Pastor, I want to show you another book. And she pulled out his checkbook. She said, Pastor, look at this. Every time we got paid, went back 32 paychecks. She said, every time we got paid, my husband immediately wrote out 10% for the church, faithfully. I tell you what, that says a lot about a man, a woman. Where is your heart? Is your heart to get, or is your heart to give? You want to be part of the joy in heaven. You say, well, how much should I give? The question is, how much do you want when you get there? The issue, as someone has said, is not how much of my money should I give to God, but how much of God's money should I keep to myself when the needs are so great out there, and it's all God's anyway. I believe that everybody ought to give at least 10% of what they have to the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people, they gave a minimum of 10%, but with all the other offerings, it amounted to far more than that. But we are living in the age of grace. 1992, statistically, church members gave 2.5% of their income to the Lord. When I heard that, I said, and we expect God to do something in our society? And we don't have that generous spirit, and we're not reflecting the spirit of giving. How in the world can we expect the world to follow our example and be generous and be givers and not be covetous and not be greedy if we ourselves are not modeling that? We've got a problem. That's what Jesus was talking about, faithfulness and giving. Let me ask you a question. These two important documents. The Bible. How's your Bible look? What does it tell about you? If you were to die today, what would your Bible say about you? What would we glean from you about you from the Bible? Look at your checkbook. What would it say about your priorities in life? That's a question I would like to leave each one. I'm not asking you to do something that I'm not doing. I couldn't do that. I could not stand up here with a good conscience and encourage you to do something that I am not doing. And I want you to know that on behalf of the leadership. But the needs are so great and the time is so few. The days are so few. Time is so short. I've seen a lot of people die. I've been with people when they've died. I have yet to hear one person, when they died, say, I regret all that money I gave to God. It didn't happen. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I want you right now in the quietness of this moment, as a Christian, first of all, be considering, what is your life, what is your checkbook, what does your Bible say about you? And then secondly, I want you to be thinking of maybe somebody here that doesn't know Jesus Christ. Paul was the man he was because God was living in Paul. When he said, for to me to live is Christ, those weren't just words to Paul. That was reality. Christ was living in Paul. I tell you, folks, if we begin to capture something of the spirit of this man and something of what drove and motivated him with a passion, we would see our society change so quickly. We've got to model it. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, then He's not your life. You don't know what it is to be forgiven your sin, your past, and to be able to enter into the present and the future with a clean conscience, clear conscience before Him. You can do that. You can know that this morning. And we would invite you to come at the end of the service and talk with one of us. I leave you with that question. What does your Bible and your checkbook say about your priorities? If it isn't the way that it should be, then you leave here this morning, but you together as a couple, or if you're single, you get before the Lord and you say, God, what should be different? We want to be submissive to your will in order that you can use us. We can overcome the power of covetousness in our lives. We can see you work through us in our society. Father, thank you for your wonderful presence here this morning. You have been the teacher. You have been the one speaking through me. I'm confident, God, it wasn't me. And I just trust that the words that have been shared would be words of encouragement, words of exhortation, perhaps words of conviction, words that might bring someone face to face with the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Sing with us this hymn of commitment.
We lift our voices, we lift our hands, we lift our lives up to you. We are an offering, Lord, use our voices. Lord, use our hands. Lord, use our lives. They are yours. We are an offering. All that we have, all that we are, all that we hope to be, we give. Our lives up to you. We are an offering. Lord, use our voices. Lord, use our hands. Lord, use our lives. They are yours. We are an offering. We are.
God has spoken to you today. There'll be someone up at the front that can help you. Please come and take care of what you need to take care of today before you leave this place. Thanks for being with us this morning. Go in grace.